I noticed that, Jordan, you were having a hard time reading with the whole reading thing. Why was that? Yeah? You guys ever notice that when it was so funny because he's up here, he's like squinting, he's like, yeah, and kind of getting a little bit closer, refusing to admit the obvious that Jordan needs glasses. Now, I'm not saying Jordan's old. How old are you now? Yes. 40. 21. 21? You don't have the gray. The gray. A lot of times people confuse Jordan and I. As, we heard it today. I walk in. Oh, is he your brother? And Jordan is, and it's only going to get worse as you get older. He's in that phase of, I don't need glasses. And then I had a student one time. His name was Barry. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Clint. I work over at the school, and I'm a math teacher by trade. And I have fun by not trade. Anyway, Barry would sit in my math class, and it was geometry. And I remember this is, I think, my first year teaching. And I remember Barry would sit kind of in the middle, and every time he would, I would put something on the board, he would do this. And he'd start, like, pulling his eye. And then sometimes he'd do both eyes like that. And I'd be like, what in the world is this kid doing? It was freaking me out, to be honest with you. I didn't know what he was doing. So he's sitting there doing it. And finally, I asked Barry, I was like, what are you doing, man? You're freaking me out. And I don't know, like, whether to call somebody or what. And he said, sorry, Mr. I can't see the board. I was like, well, you need me to write bigger? He's like, I don't think it's going to help. He said, everything's just kind of blurry. But when I do this, it helps. And I actually asked an eye doctor about this years ago, and he said, the eye doctor said this, believe it or not, if you have a hard time seeing, if you're a little nearsighted, and you pull your eyelids, what it does is it basically makes your eye a little bit oblong, and it adjusts the distance between your thing and the other thing to help you see. That's the technical term. And you can actually see clear. And another trick that people like Jordan do is, if something's blurry, they can actually take and just look through a little tiny hole that they make between their four fingers, and they look through a little tiny hole, and it actually clears things up. So the reason I bring all this up, and Jordan gave me a great illustration as he's doing this, as he's squinting and stuttering and trying to read something that was actually perfectly clear to the rest of us that had good vision, that's kind of what you guys are talking about. What is your theme now in Firehouse? What?
Coming into focus.
So bringing things into focus, which is something that Jordan has a hard time doing. I personally have fine vision. I'm on the bad side of 40 and can still see. I can't hear anything, but I can see fine. My knees hurt, but I can see fine. I can't get out of bed without creaking and cracking, but I can see fine. So I'm going to cling to that. I have 21-year-old eyes. Anyway, bringing things into focus. Some people need glasses, but they refuse to get them. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about here. He's telling the Christian church, guys, you need glasses and you're refusing to get it. So he wrote this letter as kind of like glasses, these spiritual glasses to give us so we can see things spiritually a little bit more clearly. So as we get into Colossians, I want you to keep that in mind, that we're going to be bringing things into focus through Paul's writing here. If you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 6 and 7. It's what Rob asked me to teach on tonight. And as you're turning there, or flipping there, or scrolling there, whatever you do on your devices, I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I want to thank you so much for the book of Colossians. I want to thank you for the exhortations that it contains. Thank you for the wisdom that it has. But Lord, most of all, thank you that it's something that's from your heart to our ears. It's something that you desire your children to take away and to be able to become more like you. To have a life that's more in focus. God, I pray tonight as we open your word, as we read the things that you have penned, I pray that it would bring us in a closer relationship with you. I pray that we would walk out of here different than we walked in. I pray that we walk out here closer to you than we walked in. Most of all, God, I pray that you would be glorified tonight. As we glorified your name in song, I pray now that we would glorify your name as we study your word. Lord, we also want to pray for Rob and Jubilation as they're out traveling. Ask that you'd minister through them and minister to them. Pray that you bring them all back safely. Lord, just bless their trip and show favor on them. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. So, Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Rob gave me two verses, I think because he knows I have a tendency to be long-winded. So I will try to get you guys out of here by 10 o'clock. So we've got Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Let me ask you this. First of all, you got a therefore, right? When you see a therefore, you got to understand that it's therefore something. The reason the therefore is there is because it's saying, because the stuff that I said in the past verses, because that's true, now this should be the result of that. That's why it's there. It's like a string in an argument. I love mathematical proofs. Love them. Rachel knows what I'm talking about. Yeah, you love mathematical proofs. And so in mathematical proofs, basically you're starting with this supposition and you're going to end with this conclusion. But the trick is to get from there to there, logically speaking. Okay, and one step has to follow, another step has to follow, another step until you finally get to a conclusion and you've got this nice, elegant argument to say, see, it's true. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. When he says, therefore, he's saying, because this is true, okay, and Rob talked about discipleship last week, am I right? And what it means to be a disciple. Because that stuff is true, then this stuff should be evident. So he's saying, therefore, as you receive Christ, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted in him, build up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. What do you see repeating in there? Just take a look real quick. What's a word that you see in there that's kind of repeated a few times? I'll wait. I got till 10 o'clock. Yes, go. Wait, what's your name? That's the easy part of the question. Say again? Hunter. Hunter. If you put it up on the screen, I'd be able to see it. I just can't hear it. Okay, Hunter. What is the word you see repeated a lot in there?
In.
In. If you notice, it says, walk in him. In who?
In.
Who's the him?
Jesus.
Okay. So walk in Christ. All right. Where was I? Rooted in Christ. Built up in Christ. Established in the faith. Faith in who? Christ. So what we're talking about here is something that actually is one of my favorite things to talk about in the Bible, and that is being in Christ, being in Jesus, and what that means. And ultimately, what it means is it's going to talk about your identity, who you are in Christ. And these are the marks of the disciple that Rob was talking about last week. So I want to talk about that in him just a little bit. What does it mean to be in Christ? First of all, Paul talks a lot about being in Christ. If you do a little study on in Christ, it's really cool, all the stuff that you're going to find out. And what you will find out is all these magnificent things that God has for you as your identity, okay? And that's what really we're going to bring into focus today is your identity, who you are in Christ. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll be back in Colossians, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 17 and 18. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, well, now what we're going to see is Paul is going to explain into the second letter of Corinthians, he's going to explain what it means to be in Christ. He's like, if you're in Christ, therefore, if you're in Christ, then this is going to happen. Watch this. If anyone is in Christ, this is what it means to be in Christ. He is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Key words there, reconciled, reconciliation. What that means is he has changed us and made us so that we can be in communion with him. Because we broke it back in the garden, right? We broke communion back in the garden with God. Adam and Eve were back there, they had perfect communion with God, and all of a sudden an act of disobedience. And we kind of look at that and say, what's the big deal? She ate a fruit that she wasn't supposed to eat. My daughter does that all the time. She's always eating something she's not supposed to eat. And I don't break communion with her. It's like, you ate my candy bar, you're out of... Oh, wait, I have said that. Okay, you ate that apple, you're out of here. You're no longer my daughter. Okay, I wouldn't do that. So God seems a little bit harsh there. That why do we need this reconciliation if all that was really done was a fruit? Well, it's not about that. It's about a covenant that was broken. It's about the Creator having this wonderful creation that He loved so much. And that creation didn't take a bite out of fruit. That creation slapped Him in His face and said, you are not good enough for me. And our identity ever since then was broken, was blurred, was obscured, was marred. So this whole idea of reconciliation, being in Christ, means that that has been repaired. And not just repaired like you've got this broken vase and you glue it back together and you put it up and it's got all these cracks in it that I tried to do with my mom's lamp one time. It's like, oh, see, it's good as new. It's got cracks and chips out of it. That's not what he's talking about. Reconciliation is a supernatural reparation that happens where it's good as new and actually better than new. So he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. This is about your identity, who you are, your value. It's about this covenant relationship that God has brought us into. Now, here's the thing. When we talk about identity, God is in the business of changing identities. And it's amazing. Can you think of anybody who had their name changed in the Bible? Give me somebody that had their name changed in the Bible. Saul. He became Paul, right? And why did they do that? Why do you think he did that? I have a feeling, in my humble opinion, that's always right, Saul was like kind of into, now there's a very practical way. Saul went from talking to Jews to talking to Greeks. Saul is a Jewish name. Paul is a Greek name. Okay? No big deal there. But also, I think God is basically telling him, and this is just a shot in the dark, you are no longer going to be this good Jewish boy that you always thought you were. You're going to be a minister to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. Who's somebody else that got their name changed in the Bible? Go.
Abraham.
Wait, what's your name?
Isaac.
That's just a little too easy. Okay. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Sorry. Abraham got his name changed from what to what?
Abram
to Abraham. Now, remember, names back in the Old, especially back in the Old Testament, they had to do with identity. When somebody was given a name, it had something to do with their identity. It's like somebody came out of the womb and he's Harry. We're going to call him Harry. And that's just the way it was. Abraham, he comes out and he's Abram, okay? And what does anybody remember what Abram meant? It meant father, basically. Let's just say it's father, okay? So Abram meant father. Now, unfortunately, Abram is like getting way up there in age. He can't see very well. And he needs glasses. And God keeps telling him, you are going to be a dad. And Abram's like, yeah, that time's past. And he's like, no, you're going to be a dad. So Abram's walking around, and his name is Father, right? And he has no kids. So, and that's kind of like today, having no kids is like, I can't even think of a parallel today, what it means to not have kids. Maybe not have a job, be homeless, and just not have anything to your name. That would be like the equivalent. Like if some homeless guy who can't get a job and he's just destitute and just down on his luck, and he walks in and you're like, what's your name? Oh, my name's Prosperous. That would be kind of like what we're talking about here. So Abram, when he walks down the street, people would be like, hey, Abram. And then all of a sudden, God changes his name. And he's like, well, it's about time, God. You need to call me like not Abram or something. And God changes his name to?
Abraham.
What does Abraham mean? Father of a multitude. And Abraham's like, really? I wasn't getting it bad enough in the town square of people going, oh, here comes father, doesn't have a kid. Now it's, here comes father of many who doesn't have a kid. What happened? He became the father of many nations. God changed his identity. There's some beauties in there. I remember I was talking in chapel about this one kid. His name, her name actually, it's a little bad. The baby's born, right? Beautiful baby girl. Oh, what should we call her? Not mine. That was the name of the girl. Not mine. Can you imagine? What's your name? Not mine. That's what my dad called me. Not mine. Oh, look. Not mine. What a horrible... There are some actually worse names than that, but he basically named this girl Not Mine. I know. It's sad, isn't it? There actually was a reason, though. God asked the father to name the girl that. Why? Because later on, he was going to change her identity to beloved. You know why? It was a picture of what Israel was going through. God was saying, because this was a prophet's kid, and he was saying, Israel is not mine anymore because they've turned their backs on me. But later on, I'm going to change their identity to being beloved of the Lord, to being bride, to being, instead of desolate, blessed. So God is in the business of changing identities. So that's what we need to look at here. When we look at this whole thing of in Christ, it means identity has been changed. What's your identity not in Christ? Because if there's in Christ, that means there must be an out of Christ, right? It's kind of clear that if somebody can be in Christ, that means somebody else can be out of Christ. So what's your identity when you're out of Christ? First thing I think of is Rocky. Really? Your shoulders are going to fall off. Okay, one of the best scenes in Rocky, the first one, okay, is he goes through this whole thing with, I believe it was Adrian, his wife. I'm not quite sure they were married at the time, but he's talking to Adrian. And she's like, what's going on? He's like, I can't win. Yo, Adrian, I can't win. He's getting ready to fight Apollo Creed. Apollo Creed is the world champion boxer. And Rocky's just this bum from Philadelphia who never had a good fight in his life. And they want him to go in the ring with Apollo Creed, the world champion. And the guy's like, I can't wait. He's much better than me. I know that. And she's like, why are you doing this? And here's what he said. He said, I don't have to win. I just have to go the distance. Because if I'm still standing at the end of 15 rounds, then I know I'm not a bum. I'm not a nobody. If I could just stand toe-to-toe with this guy, now I've got my identity. But without that, I've got no identity. I'm nobody. Unfortunately, when you're not in Christ, when you're out of Christ, that's your life. It might not be going 15 rounds with the world champion boxing. It might be if I don't get this job, if I don't go to this school, if I don't get this grade. It might be if that guy doesn't date me, if that girl doesn't like me, then my identity is shattered. Your identity, when you're not in Christ, is whatever the world tells you what it is at that particular time. Your value will come from wearing these clothes, listening to that music, going to that show, dating that guy, getting these grades. Whatever the world tells you at the time that your identity is, if you're not in Christ, that's what you're chasing. And then, the joke is once you get to what the world tells you is going to give you value, all of a sudden, it's not enough. And actually, that's what we see in Rocky. He went the 15 rounds. He stood toe-to-toe with Apollo Creed. He did not win, not until Rocky II. Spoiler alert. But then in Rocky III, he lost. And his identity was shattered. Then, in Rocky IV, He got it back. His identity was back. He beat Ivan. And then in Rocky V, shattered again because he lost everything. Then in Rocky VI, Rocky Balboa. It was this role. If you watch Rocky, all six of them, it's exhausting because you watch this man go from having value to nothing, having value to nothing, having value to nothing, having an identity to being nobody, over and over this cycle. And that's exactly what the world is presenting us. When we're not in Christ, our identity is going to be dictated to us. Young people, you got to get this early on. If you're not in Christ, there is no hope of who you are going to be. Now, you might get it for a while. You might be, you know, magna cum laude in your university and get the best job. And you say, yes, I've arrived. And then you might get the best house. Yes, I've arrived. Then you might get the prettiest wife or the prettiest husband. Can you have a pretty husband? Good looking. Anyway, I've arrived. But there's always going to be something next. But then something eventually will take it away. I love the definition of an idol that one of my favorite teachers, Tim Keller, says. He says that if something makes you happy and it gets taken away and it makes you sad, that's normal. That's natural. I mean, I got this new board last year, and it's so awesome. I love this new board. If it got smashed, it would make me sad. But it's not going to devastate my life. And that's what an idol does. When something that you're wrapping your identity up in so much and gets taken away from you, and it devastates you, that's exactly what an idol is. So to be in Christ, to be in Him, means to be in that covenant relationship, having your identity changed, becoming a new creation because the old is gone. And then he says to walk in Him. Well, that walk, if you were an Eastern mind, okay, what he's writing to Greeks and to Middle Eastern and Eastern people. In the Eastern mindset, that word walk would basically mean to live in, okay? So when he says walk in Christ or walk in Him, he's saying live in Him. Don't go away from Him. Another word for live is to abide in Him. So he's saying abide, stay, never leave. That is a mark that the covenant of a covenant. And it's kind of like I'm married to a beautiful, beautiful small girl. And so if I take my wedding ring off, okay, and this is like my sixth one. I actually bought this one in Mexico because I lost my wedding ring on a road trip. And I'm in Mexico, and I'm in Tijuana. I'm like, man, I want to have a wedding ring. So I bought this one for like $6 in Tijuana, Mexico. And if I take my wedding ring off, okay, and I leave, does that now mean I am not married?
No.
Why?
I have papers.
Exactly. Question, what if I tear up the papers? Does that mean I'm not married? I destroy every copy, man. What? I burn them. Man, I'm a horrible husband. Is my marriage defined by a wedding ring or papers or things like that? My marriage is defined by a covenant that I made before God and before witnesses. That a pastor stood up and said, I now pronounce you, because he has the authority that God has given him, I now pronounce you man and wife. And before all these witnesses, you are in a covenant. You are not going to leave her, you're not going to forsake her in sickness and in health and all that stuff, whether she's tall or short. That you are stuck with her in a covenant relationship. And I say, stuck? Well, man, that's a drag. Well, no, not in a covenant relationship, because in a covenant relationship, being stuck doesn't mean you can't get out. What it means is you're one. If I step aside and I go out to a movie with my friends and I forgot my wedding ring because I take it off. Every time I surf, I take it off because I'm afraid I'm going to lose it. And then I bury it under a rock in the sand, and sometimes I forget which rock I buried it under. Really, it's a drag because I've gone through a lot of wedding rings. And so if I don't have my particular ring on my finger, it doesn't mean that the covenant stops. Unfortunately, that's the way a lot of Christianity is. When it says walk in Him, in Colossians 2:6, when he says, walk in him, he's saying, you are married to Christ. Act like it. What if I went out with no wedding ring, and I'm with my buddies, and I'm at Sabelli's Pizza or De Kind Diego. I love De Kind Diego's after surfing. I don't really like their burritos that much, but after surfing, they're so awesome. So anyway, I'm at De Kind Diego's, and I start hitting on every little surfer girl that walks through the door. First of all, I'm still married, because that doesn't break the covenant, but am I acting like I'm married?
No.
If I'm married, even if my wife isn't right next to me, that doesn't mean I stop acting like I'm married. That's basically what he's saying when he says, walk in him. He's saying, you are in a covenant relationship. You are married to Christ. Act like it. Don't pretend you're somebody you're not. And then he goes on, rooted in him, built up in him, established in the faith. He goes on this rampage of metaphors, which just kind of bothers me, but that's okay. He has all these metaphors between being rooted, which is like a plant, and you got this tree, and it's got roots going down, and it makes it stable, but the roots are providing nutrients to the leaves, and the plant bears fruit. But then he goes in, built up in him, which now you got a foundation and a building, and you got the building sitting on a foundation that's on solid ground, so the building doesn't fall. And then he says established, and I don't know, maybe that's back to the building thing. He's got all these metaphors, and what it means is it's in order to bring our life into focus, our identity into focus. Why? Because in order to bring our life into focus, follow me here, we must start having our mind, our soul, our strength firmly entrenched in Jesus. Rooted, established, built up, entrenched, totally wrapped around, one with Jesus. What does that look like? Well, first it means that our foundation for everything has to be the gospel. I mean, everything. I like what Titus said 2 years ago at, I think it was actually Rachel's graduation. And when Rachel graduated and Titus was talking, he was like the speaker at her graduation, he kept saying over and over again, how is this going to help you win souls, basically? That weren't his exact words, but basically you'd say, you know, look at what college you're going to. Well, how is it going to help you win souls? What job are you going to get? Forget that. How is it going to help you win souls? How much money are you going to make? Forget that. How is it going to help you win souls? What car are you going to drive? How is it going to help you win souls? How is it going to further the gospel of Jesus Christ is what he was saying. Every single decision that happens in your life should be based on how is it going to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? How is God going to be glorified in the unbeliever? When I look at the mundane, okay, I look at when I go to a movie, and this is really he really kind of put something on me here. When I go to a movie, I went and saw come on.
Godzilla.
Not Godzilla.
X-Men.
Not actually I did see X-Men, it was really cool.
Spider-Man.
I went and saw a movie. Oh, it wasn't even a movie, it was a TV show. Serenity. I was watching Serenity. And as I'm watching Serenity, the brown coats and all that, it's a total geek show. I really loved it, though. I'm watching Serenity, and as I'm watching it, this captain, he's kind of a rough guy, but he after all that, he makes these sacrifices for his crew. And I'm watching it. As I'm watching it, I'm watching the gospel unfold. Now, it's not everybody's a sinner, and Jesus Christ came to the center, and he died, and he rose again, and all that stuff. It's not that. It's just these little hints of the gospel. Everything should be wrapped around the gospel. When you look at who you're going to date, when you look at who your friends are either Bible-believing Christians are going to help you grow closer to God, or your friends are people who do not believe in God, and you are going to share the gospel with them. Because that's what it means to be in Christ. You're not going to hide from the fact that you're married. Does that make sense to everybody? So, it also looks like, in order to have focus, we must not stray from the message of the cross and the empty grave. There are so many distractions in the world today that are blurring everything. What's the big one right now in politics is same-sex marriage. I mean, that's a biggie right now. and the church and the culture are clashing. Okay, and I think one of the reasons we're getting a bad rap as the church is because we're straying from the message of the gospel. We're focusing on this, which, yes, is wrong, but we're getting away from the gospel. If the gospel, if Jesus Christ being crucified for that same-sex marriage to hopefully redeem it someday, where these people realize, I have sinned against my God and my Creator, and I want reconciliation. If the message is always the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, and we stop with the politics and the politics and the politics, maybe some things would start to change. And here's the problem. In your culture, when you go to school in September, October, when do you go to school? I'm a teacher, so I don't know these things. August. When you go back to school in August, and you have everybody saying, well, it's okay to be this lifestyle, or it's okay to do this, or it's okay to do that. You go back to the gospel and say, there's a reason a man died on a tree, and it's for that. So why would I want to participate or condone that if the man died on a tree for that? The reason he was killed was because of those things. Well, not really because of those things. It goes even deeper, doesn't it? It goes to a brokenness in our soul. The brokenness in the soul is what causes the homosexuality and the adultery and the pornography and drugs. All those things are because of this brokenness. And that's why a man died on a tree. So, every aspect of our lives revolves around the fact that we are forgiven an extraordinary debt. And our response to that forgiveness should be life-changing. I'm going to ask you a question, and you're going to think you're going to know the answer, but you're not going to know the answer. You ready for this? Do you know what you've been forgiven? The answer is no. Well, some of you think, well, yeah, I know. I'm a sinner, and I did this and this and this, and that's what I was forgiven. Well, that's just scratching the surface. I think a lot of problem with Christians today is we forget what we've been forgiven. Let me give you an example. I was a pretty good kid growing up. I probably told a lie or two here. I know I stole wood one time to build a skateboard ramp, but in my defense, I didn't think I was stealing it. I justified it because it was actually on a scrap pile at a construction site. Turns out they don't like you taking that either. Anyway, I got in trouble for that. And what was the only other thing I did wrong? Nope, that was it. So, what? So, I was a pretty good kid growing up. So, I look back at my life, and then I get saved, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I said, thank you for forgiving me. And I look back at my life, and I say, well, what did he forgive me for? Well, he forgave me for those three lies I said, and he forgave me for stealing that wood off the scrap pile that the guy didn't really want me to take. And, okay, maybe I was mad at my parents a couple times. But that's it. So if that's what I'm forgiven, just the little acts, the morality lapses that I had in my life, if that's what I'm forgiven, how much do I love God for that? For forgiving those couple lies that I stole, that I took and said in that wood that I stole. How much does that drive me to my knees in worship and adoration to this God that saved me from that couple lies and things? We say, Mr. Chuka, you've had to have done a lot more than that. Yeah, maybe, but overall, I'm still a pretty good guy. When you tell the homosexual and you say, God needs to save you from that lifestyle, and he's sitting there, the lifestyle really isn't that bad. I'm in a monogamous relationship and da 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 da, and everything's all good. What do you come back with? Do you come back with, no, you're a sinner and you need to be saved and God needs to save you and you're going to burn in hell and da da da? Is that your response, or is your response, you really don't get it? You think this is about homosexuality? You think this is about lying? You think this is about stealing wood from a woodpile? In the deepest recesses of my soul, I was broken. I was diseased terminally. I was a rebel to my Creator. It's not about the wood that I stole. It's not about the lie that I said. It's about the fact that there was something supernaturally wrong with me when I was born. The lying, the cheating, the stealing, the embezzlement, the adultery, the homosexuality, the you name whatever pet sin, it is all a fruit of a broken world. So when Christ died, he didn't just pay the penalty for my lie. He paid the penalty for my treason against heaven. He paid the penalty for me spitting in the face of my Creator. He paid the penalty to make my soul whole again. And I have no idea the depths that that goes. I know Jesus died for me, but I have no idea to the extent the debt that he paid for me. I like what somebody said, that we often think, well, if I'm a good person after I'm saved, then that'll kind of work off that debt, and we act like God will be good with us if we go on the mission trip or we go to youth group or we do the church thing or all that stuff. And it's like we're paying in a currency that doesn't even exist in heaven, because the currency that's required for my salvation, I have none. And that's why it's grace. And that grace changes everything. And that's what a disciple looks like. And that's what brings us to the last part, is this whole grace idea. If your life, in order for your identity to come in focus, number one, you have to understand that you have been changed, that you are a new creation, that walking in Him means that you are stuck together. In a good way. And it also means that your whole life is now entrenched in this gospel, in this grace that's been offered to you. And then lastly, I like what he says. He says, this is what you've been taught, which goes back to the same word as what is in the Great Commission. Go make disciples, teaching them, okay? He says, and in abounding in thanksgiving. Y'all familiar with the term, it's a meme right now on the internet, the term first world problems? Anybody? Nobody? Give me an example of first world problem. I'll wait. First world problem. I went to Starbucks and they gave me a small instead of a tall. I can't believe it, my life is so hard. What?
Small is a tall.
Okay, they gave me a small instead of a...
Gave
me a tall instead of a grande. I like how you said that. So gringa too. Grande. It's a grande. I wanted to get a grande cafe. It's grande. Come in. Does that happen a lot? All right, so don't open the door, everybody's going to leave. So, first world problems are things like, you know, I ran out of minutes, I ran out of texts, and I can't text any of my friends, and oh, my life is so... Yeah, I hear it all the time, okay? My favorite one was, she's not here so I could pick on her. This girl in my class, she came to school, and it was first of the year, and she was complaining about her trip around Europe.
Oh my God.
Yeah. That was great. I mean, she said she's really talking about, I can't believe my parents made me go to England, and I had to go down to France, and I had to see Spain, and then we saw Italy, and I can't believe I just wanted to go on the beach. And I was like, first world problems. I like it what my daughter said. I'm hungry. So we'll go get something to eat. We don't have anything in the refrigerator that's full of food that I like. First world problems. I say all that to say this. It is difficult for us to abound in thanksgiving. And the reason is, we have first world problems. We don't have real problems. And the really real problems that we do have, we kind of push those aside. The real problems like divorce, like suicide, like the school shootings that are happening, those are so either removed from us, like the school shootings, or they're so commonplace, the real problems like divorce and things like that, we kind of just kind of brush over, and we think that our battery life on our iPhone is the real problem. And it's not. My daughter, she threw a fit one time, actually it was just last week, at McDonald's because we drove through and we got her small fry and four chicken McNuggets. That's what she eats. And as we're going, it's like a treat for her to go to McDonald's. You know, we were at the beach all day and she was doing really good, but she was tired. That's, by the way, a parent excuse whenever your kid misbehaves. Oh, he's tired. So she's tired. She's misbehaving. We're like, you know what? We're going to get you McDonald's. You did really good at the beach. So we get four McNuggets and the small fry, and we give it to her in a small water. And we start driving off, and she throws a fit because there's no ketchup. And it's a treat for her to go to McDonald's because I have a hard time spending money. So we go to McDonald's, and it's like, here you go, honey. I'm expecting her to abound in Thanksgiving. And instead of abounding in Thanksgiving, it's a fit for 10 minutes about how there's no ketchup. And as soon as she started doing the fit, I grabbed her fries and I started eating them. Every time she whined, I ate another fry. And then she'd whine about me eating her fries. You want to keep going? And she's like, I can't believe you're doing this. First world problems. So it is the other one, dress code, MICS. I work at MICS, so dress. This is great. Like, people will actually complain about the dress code at MICS, and I'm just thinking, first world problem. There are people all over the world that would kill for an education that you're getting. People all over the world that would kill for the clothes that you're wearing. People all over the world, they're looking at your lifestyle, and you're going to say, I can't believe I got to wear this collared shirt and this red doesn't let me put this complexion this way. First world problems. We have a very difficult time abounding in Thanksgiving, but if you get just a glimpse, just a small speck of the grace that was given to you on the cross. If you get just a taste of exactly what Christ did for you, then honestly, everything becomes a first world problem, and we are on our knees thanking God every day for reconciling us. I love the way Paul puts it. He's like, man, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do, and God is so holy, and I'm just so not, and I have no hope, and what a wretched man am I. Who will save me from this condition? And then he says, thanks be to God, because he has. So this whole idea of abounding in thanksgiving, it's basically just the only response possible if you understand just a little bit the grace that was given you. A few weeks ago, we had prom at MICS. And my wife was in charge of taking pictures. She took the pictures, photo, the formal thingies. And so at the end, she was kind of going in. I think they started playing Latin music, so she ran to the dance floor, and I saw her camera, and so I took her camera. And as I took her camera, I'm kind of taking pictures. I'm like, this is fun. I'm like Jimmy Olsen out here. And I'm taking pictures, and I took all kinds of pictures. Lindsay remembers I was taking pictures all over the place. So as I'm taking pictures, I'm like, man, this is easy. I can't believe she makes a big deal about, oh, I'm an artist, you know, big deal, point and click. And it's a really nice camera, so I'm thinking, I'm going to get some really... Let's say I took 200 pictures. I don't know if I took 200 pictures. I was clicking away, so it probably was 200 pictures. And after she's going through all the pictures, and she doctors them, and I can say, hey, did you see my pictures? She's like, yeah. And I was like, can I see them? I was like, yeah, I deleted them. I was like, what do you mean? And she's like, they didn't turn out. I was like, come on, 200 pictures? And she's like, all right, there's a couple that I kept of the best ones. and she showed me, and like, say I'm taking a picture of Rachel Slade here, and I take the picture, and all of a sudden I look at the picture, and all those people are in focus, and Rachel Slade just is blur. Okay, or I take a picture of them, and Rachel's in focus, and they're all blur. It seemed like no matter what subject I was trying to shoot, everything else was in focus. And there's a reason I learned this. A camera, you know those fancy dancy cameras with the ch-ch-ch-ch. Okay, those cameras, they are only capable of focusing on one thing. In other words, if I focus on her, everything else is blurry. If I focus on them, she's blurry. It can only focus on one thing. And there's this little square thing. I didn't really pay attention to it. There's this little square thing. You got to focus that and then halfway down and all this stuff. And there's actually a science to it. And I took no good pictures, but it's the camera's fault because the camera is only focusing on one thing. That's the way human beings are. If your identity is not in Christ, the world is going to show you all kinds of things to focus on. And that's what you'll do. And it'll be fashion. And it'll be grades. And it'll be music. And it'll be this. And it'll be that. And the problem is we're so focused on those things, the important stuff is all blurry. We stumble around in the darkness because we're not walking in the light. And you can survive in the darkness pretty good for a while. And you can fool yourself to thinking you're seeing things clearly. I was on a camping trip. How many of you remember Coach Eberle? Raise your hand if you remember Coach Eberle. Okay. I was on a camping trip with Coach Eberle one time. And camping trip is loosely, we went out in the woods and slept. And we were out there, and I remember our eyes were adjusted to the dark, so we could see. It was kind of a bright moonlight night stuff. It sounds getting weirder and weirder. Anyway, we make this everything. I always made these games, really stupid games that were really dangerous, and one of us always got hurt. So we had this light stick. You know the light sticks, and you shake them. You know, you got glow. Okay, glow stick. Yes, that. So we got a glow stick. And the game was, we'd take the glow stick, we would chuck it in the woods, and then we would run as fast as we can, and the first person to have possession of the glow stick won that round. And we would wrestle, and we would hit, and we would take sticks and hurt each other, and we would do whatever it took, because there were no rules, except get the glow stick. Okay? Now, it was a clear night, so we could see pretty well, and we were getting really good at it, actually. We were dodging trees and everything. Well, this one particular time, we threw the glow stick, and I'm like, I'm trucking. And all of a sudden, I feel as if somebody took a 2x6 across my thigh. And I hit the ground so hard, in so much pain, I was pretty sure I left half my leg back there. And I got up, and my legs just thrived. I couldn't walk. And so I got back down, I'm crawling to the glow stick, because I still have to get the glow stick. All right. Next morning, I still can't walk. I mean, I've got this huge, like the muscle on my thigh was just like just real hard. It had just been hit so hard. Come to find out, in the daylight, I saw there is sure enough a 2x6 going across these two trees, and it was marking off the campground that I did not see, and that's what I hit with my leg, and I went down fast. The point of that is, I was getting good at seeing in the darkness. But I still couldn't see the danger. God brings us into the light. He changes everything. In our world, we have everything fighting for our focus. The latest reality show, the newest Bieber scandal, the next essay in English Lit, what college to go to. We sometimes relegate Jesus to a part of our life. We get to him when we can. That's religion. That is exactly the kind of relationship that is not a relationship. Jesus desires a covenant with you. He wants everything. It costs you your life, but it comes with a promise. When you are in Christ, when He gives you that new identity, that's when you are able to glorify your Creator. You are able to worship the only one worthy of worship. You are finally able to find your identity in something that cannot be taken away. As a son or a daughter of the King of Heaven, Jesus walked in the flesh so that we could walk in the Spirit. He died so that we could live. He beat death so that we could have victory. And why does He love you so much? Anybody have the answer to that? Why does God love me? Just because. Focus on that. Father God, I want to thank You so much for the new name that You've given me, for the new life that You've made me, for the new man that You've made me. God, I thank You for Your grace. Lord, I'm sorry that I fail to abound in thanksgiving. And I'm sorry that I forget who I am in You. But I'm so thankful that even when I'm not faithful, You are. Lord, as we walk out of here tonight, I pray that we've got a glimpse of what You've done for us. We got a glimpse of who You've made us. And we got to focus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.